For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to do this week and then two more weeks and then be done with this series we've been doing for the last 2.5 months entitled Questions God Asks, simply looking at some of the many questions that the God of the Bible asks people in the Bible. As we've noted, not because God's seeking information, he already knows everything, but usually more asking questions like a wise counselor would ask questions. Because it's often questions that prompt us to take a deeper look at the real issues in our lives, our perspective. Then it often has the effect of making us more willing to receive the help God already wants to give to us. So last week, we looked at this question, why are you afraid? And spent our time surveying what the Bible teaches about inordinate fear and increasing freedom from that kind of fear. This week, we're going to look at a related question in a similar area, namely, why are you angry? Fear, inordinate fear, sinful anger, two powerful forces that are the cause of so much heartache and difficulty and really destruction in the human race. That's what we're going to focus on today. And I just want to say at the outset, I think I know how to teach on this subject humbly because I've got my own anger issues, but I'm not sure I know how to teach on it winsomely. It's kind of a heavy subject. And so just giving you that heads up. We talked last week about how, you know, fear is not inherently bad. There is a fear that's just simply a healthy response to danger that motivates us to seek safety. And in the same way, not all anger is sinful. There is a righteous anger, a healthy anger. And that must be the case because God is altogether righteous. And Psalm 7 says that as God looks out each day on evil, he's angry every day. And Jesus, who never sinned. The Gospels record several instances in which he was angry. So let's start by just taking a look at one of those. In John 2, the day of the Passover of the Jews was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem where they celebrated it, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. So this was an outrage because this very area that these guys had turned into a mall was the area reserved for the non-Jewish people from all over the world who could come and in that area learn about the one true God and draw near to him. And so Jesus made a scourge or a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. It's not that business is bad, but this is the wrong place for it. And then his disciples remembered what it was written, that zeal for your house will consume me. So the word anger is not used here, but anger, healthy, righteous anger is described here. And so we can note several elements of healthy anger in this passage, and we can contrast them briefly to sinful anger. We'll have a lot more on that. In essence, righteous anger, as I said, is a healthy response to evil, to combat evil. Whereas sinful anger is a destructive agent of evil. And so what does that look like in practice? Well, for one thing, you know, Jesus's anger was God-centered. It says zeal for your house. He was concerned for God's reputation and that God be represented properly. Sinful anger is always self-centered. It has to do with our own egos being bruised, our own self-serving agendas being blocked. Again, Jesus' anger was redemptive, and this is the key issue. His anger was redemptive in the sense that he was acting on behalf of the non-Jewish people who needed their place to draw near to God. You could argue, and I think it's true, that his anger here was even redemptive toward the money changers, because through this was a rebuke delivered to them that could be used by God to convict them of their wrong attitudes. Whereas sinful anger is retributive. In other words, the goal of sinful anger is to simply get even with people or to make them pay for hurting us or inconveniencing us. Now, it must be said that not all retributive anger is sinful, because God is the one who will retributively judge all unrepentant people. But he's the only one qualified or allowed to do that. So when humans engage in retributive anger, it's always sinful. We'll come back to that. Jesus' anger was under control. You notice it didn't say that when he saw the money changers, he just went ballistic. You know that term? That's a description of some forms of sinful anger. It says that he went away and he made a whip of cords. That takes time to do. In other words, he hatched a deliberate plan of action that he executed under control. Whereas sinful anger is often out of control. Verbal vomit, road rage, going ballistic. Again, Jesus' anger here was presumably short-term. In other words, this was a righteous act that he engaged in the situation. And then when it was over, he went on to other stuff. He didn't carry it with him. Whereas sinful anger is often ongoing, simmering, boiling over in situations again and again. That's why in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, see, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If your anger is being carried over and on, that's usually a sign that it's sinful. So you get the contrast. And someone last time was like, well, you know, they wanted to talk more about righteous anger, and we can do that. But the point is, for this morning, is more to think about sinful anger. I think we've probably got, all of us got some sinful anger issues. You say, I know some really sinfully angry people. I'm sure you do. Look in the mirror. And we need to start by looking in the mirror. Some of you are like, well, you know, I'm not really an angry person because I don't go ballistic. I don't engage in road rage, etc. And yet you still, if you're a sinful person, you've got sinful anger. Maybe just your personality type leads you to express it through passive-aggressive behavior, silent treatment, and other non-ballistic forms of destructive, sinful anger. So we want to focus more on that and how what God has to say about getting some deliverance in this area. I want us to look next at the first biblical case of sinful anger. It's found there in the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. So Genesis is the book of beginnings, beginnings of the universe, beginnings of the human race, beginnings of sin, beginnings of sinful anger. In Genesis 4, we read that Eve conceived and gave birth to Cain. That was her oldest son. And again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, a herdsman, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, a farmer. And so in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And so you notice in the course of time, in other words, they had already been instructed by God that on certain occasions they were to draw near to him and they were to bring a sacrifice that he had ordained. This was not for them to earn God's favor. The sacrifice, we are taught in Scripture, instead was a picture of the sacrifice that God would one day provide for sinful people. The sacrifice of his son, which makes it possible for us to relate to God, even though we're sinners. So they they came before God with their respective sacrifices at the appointed time. But it says that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And there's a couple of obvious questions here. How did God show regard? I don't know. Doesn't say. But somehow that was something that they could know he did or he didn't. Why did God show regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but not for Cain and for his sacrifice? Notice how the emphasis there in verse 4 and 5 is first for the person and for his sacrifice. This is probably indicating that the real issue here was the heart with which they drew near to God. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he drew near with an attitude of faith. He drew near to God humbly acknowledging, I need your sacrifice for my sins, and I'm trusting that you'll receive me as I come with that attitude. Whereas Cain did not have that attitude. Maybe he came just to please his parents. Maybe he came just to do some religious autopilot exercise, assuming that he was gaining brownie points with God. We don't know the specific mindset, but he didn't come with an attitude of faith, and so God rejected his offering. Then we read, for the very first time in the record, so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. His face fell. In other words, you could look at him and tell that he was angry. Ever seen someone like that? Some of us walk around looking like we just bit a lemon. Our face has fallen. It's all scrunched up, reflecting the anger in our hearts. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It wants to take you down. And you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, probably about this conversation. I don't know. And it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. I guess he was very angry. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's where that phrase comes from. The answer is, yes. You are. And God said, what is it that you've done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Your murder of your brother is crying to me to act in judgment because of what you've done. We'll break the story off there. Well, you can see from this passage, one thing that we've already noted is the destructive power of anger. It was anger over how God responded to his sacrifice that somehow morphed into some kind of envy or jealousy toward Abel, which then escalated to the point of physical violence and homicide. That's pretty destructive. So, you see, I said earlier, sinful anger is an agent of evil. And so God is addressing his sinful anger, but he's saying there's more sin involved. For you to persist in sinful anger is to give this entity, this power of sin, the window to overtake you and to destroy you and to destroy others through you. There's a great irony there for us just to think briefly about, because anger is appealing to us often because it feels so empowering. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but I feel powerful when I'm angry. And yet God's saying, no, when you give way to sinful anger, it will overpower you and make you its slave and make you its instrument of destruction. The other thing we note in this passage is the first ray of hope from God, the first word of revelation about the way out of bondage to sinful anger. God, through his question, is pointing out that sinful anger is rooted in false or wrong beliefs. God does not say to Cain, just feel happy, quit feeling angry. Anyone who's tried to do that knows that it's not really very easy to do. Nor does God say, put on a smiley face, lift your face back up. God asks him a question, why are you angry? That question is designed to get him pondering, what reasons do I have to be angry? What are the beliefs that I'm holding that are igniting and driving this attitude that God is warning me against? Oh yeah, that's an important insight that we're going to come back to in a few minutes. And you see this elsewhere in the Bible. Jonah, the prophet, was sent by God to preach to the Ninevites, who were a whole ethnic group of people that Jonah hated. He was a bigot. He hated Ninevites. And so that's why he went the other way when God said, go tell them about me. But you know the story, God had an appointment with a whale for him, and he wound up spitting him up onto Nineveh, and he wound up preaching to the Ninevites, and lo and behold, the Ninevites listened and they repented. And at that point it says that greatly displeased Jonah, and he became very angry, and he says to God, isn't this the reason why I didn't want to go to Nineveh? I knew that they probably would repent, and I knew what kind of God you were. You're merciful, and you'd probably forgive them. Now look what you've done. That is ethnic, bigoted hatred. And God doesn't just say, shame, shame for your anger, Jonah. He says, do you have a good reason to be angry? See, let's think about your thinking to get at your anger. And he says that to him twice. So yeah, this is a very important insight, and I want us to circle back around to it. What I want to do for the rest of our time, though, then, is to survey the three main emphases in the Bible in order to gain increasing freedom from sinful anger. We're going to need to know three things and respond to these. So let's walk through those. The third one will be tied back into this point. The first step to increasing freedom from sinful anger, according to the Bible, is that we need to be willing to receive God's forgiveness for our sinful anger. That's crucial, because it's by receiving God's forgiveness that then we get reconciled to God, and His Spirit then is able to begin to live in us, and He then is able to begin to change us from the inside out. But first has to come forgiveness. And in order for the forgiveness, first we have to own that our sinful anger is wrong and justly condemned. You say, well, I don't really feel like I need God's forgiveness for my anger, because I'm not angry at God. I'm angry at other people who've done stuff to me. Well, God says that's still a sin against Him. I made reference to this earlier. God says in Romans 12, verse 19, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'm the one who will repay. You and I are unqualified to mete out the judgment that is needed for unrepentant sinners. We're totally unqualified. God is the only one who has the authority and the resources to do that properly, and He is and He will. But for you and I to engage in sinful anger is an act of treason against God, because we are taking over, usurping this role that is His and His alone. And, you know, in most fallen, sinful human countries, treason is a capital offense. This is a capital offense that we have all committed, even if we didn't realize it at the time. You say, well, you know, I don't need God's forgiveness for my anger because it hasn't really been that serious, that bad. I haven't killed anyone. I'm not Cain. Sure, Cain deserved God's judgment, but I don't, because I've never run anyone over, killed anyone, cussed anyone out. Most of us could not say that. I certainly couldn't claim that. Ah, but God says, Jesus says this, you've heard that in the law that it says you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court of God, the bar of God's justice. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court of God, and whoever says, you fool, you vacuum brain, you empty head. It's an expression. It's not the words, you fool. It's the hard attitude behind it that dismisses with contempt some other image bearer of God. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Who in this room, according to the word of Jesus, does not deserve the judgment of God for being murderers in our hearts? When we decide to engage in hatred toward another human being, we are committing homicide in the essence root definition of the word. God sees that. God passes judgment on it, and God holds us accountable for it. So this is why the first step is to ask for and receive God's forgiveness for our sinful anger. Every one of us in this room are justly condemned to hell on the basis of our sinful anger alone, if we did nothing else. That's the bad news. I told you this is not a winsome teaching. But the good news is Jesus. You remember in our passage, God said about Cain's act, Abel's blood is crying out to me, demanding my judgment on your sinful anger. And God says that he has sent his son to take upon himself the guilt of our sinful anger and to endure the righteous wrath of God Almighty in our place, and that the blood he shed then now cries out to God mercy on that basis. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 when he says you need to come to Jesus, the one whose blood speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. God's answer to our sinful anger is not to say, there, it's not that bad, or someone made you do it. His answer is to say, guilty, worthy of death, and send his son to die for us. And so we get to choose. Will we receive the blood of Christ, figuratively speaking, to satisfy God's judgment against our anger and go be completely forgiven? Or will we instead, by default, let the blood, figuratively speaking, of the people that we have injured through our sinful anger cry out for God's judgment? That's your choice. That's my choice. I hope you go for the blood of Christ. Makes a lot more sense. If you have asked God to forgive you for your sinful anger or whatever else on the basis of Christ's death for you, then God declares you completely forgiven and in right standing with him forever. And oh yes, that means even if you've been very angry toward people, yes, it means even if you've murdered people, the blood of Christ covers all sin for those who ask for forgiveness through him. And when we receive God's forgiveness through faith in Christ, as I said, then we become adopted as God's children, the object of his fatherly care, and his spirit comes to live within us to begin to change our hearts including our disposition towards sinful anger. And so what God wants to do is he wants, through his Spirit, to empower increasing freedom from sinful anger. That's what he wants to do in our lives. This is not a self-help program. This is not like cognitive or behavioral therapy in that sense, in the sense that we could affect change in the way that it needs to be affected. You cannot do that. In fact, for some of you, you may be experiencing no change in this area because you still believe you can change yourself in this area. You cannot change yourself in this area. You can avail yourself in faith to God's changing power. And in the scriptures, God describes two ways that believers in Christ are to, in faith, allow the Holy Spirit to change us in this area. One is through practically cooperating with him to combat sinful anger. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And the other, as we saw in Genesis 4, is in faith, identifying our false beliefs related to our anger and replacing them with what God says in those areas. And this is really the deeper work, but both are necessary. It's common for Christians to work, say, I'll do one, and all I need to do is one. I'll just work on practical cooperation. But then you don't get at the false beliefs, and you're not going to see real change, or vice versa. So all that I can do in our remaining time is kind of give you a big picture of each of these two responses of faith. The Holy Spirit you'll recognize, he will point you to very concrete applications of these steps. To cooperate practically with God to combat our anger, this would include things like doing our best to avoid erupting. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. That phrase, letting out water, it probably means taking a leak. Everyone knows that it's a little harder to stop once you've started than to stop early in that activity, right? That's the image here. It's easier to stop anger eruptions when they just start rather than to try to stop once you're well into it. And that's a very important practical word, isn't it? Because of the extreme damage that angry outbursts can do to the people around us and to our relationships, right? And most of us have been on the receiving end of outbursts of anger that were not restrained. And that's a very destructive. So maybe this means learning with your spouse when either one gives the signal to say, you know what, I'm going to leave the room for a half an hour and go take a walk around the block and calm down. I need to calm down. It often means that if there are certain behaviors that when you engage in them, they tend to ignite anger in you, you probably ought to steer clear of them if you can. Like for the first year after I came to Christ, I just had to give up playing pickup games of basketball. And the reason is because I got so convicted I couldn't play a game of basketball without getting into a verbal argument or a fight with people I was playing with. And it didn't bother me before, but when I came to Christ, it bothered me because I knew I was misrepresenting him. It's like, what am I going to do? And I feel like the Lord said, you just need to quit playing basketball for a while. Some of you indulge in talking with your friends or your family members about someone that you both hate. I see it all the time where you can, it's almost like gravity, two people who hate the same people or the same ethnic group. They love to get, this is what a lot of bad radio is about. It's about gathering together people who have a common hatred, right? And so you go to that, you're attracted to it, and what does it do? It's just like lighter fluid on a charcoal grill. And one thing you can do is to steer clear of the activities that tend to ignite your sinful anger as much as possible. Have the humility to say, I can't handle this, and I don't like what it's doing to me. Another practical step is when you don't avoid an angry outburst, that to go promptly to the person that you erupted on and to apologize and ask forgiveness without any excuses. Man, this is especially important with our young children as parents. Because, you know, young children, when they're on the receiving end of this kind of thing, they automatically assume it was because of them, that they deserved it because they're bad. And that can do real damage to our children. And so when we get angry and it comes across and God convicts us, then we just go and say, you know what? I was wrong. For my cutting words, for the way I lashed out, etc. There's no excuse for it. Will you forgive me? You say, well, what about their part in it? That's another conversation usually. You don't say, you know, I'm sorry that you made me angry. That's just blaming the person. You're acting as a determinist, which is a false belief. That's pretty practically important. Another is to go to your spouse or your friends, I'm talking to those of you who know Christ especially, and to say, I've got an anger problem. They're usually not surprised. Okay? They usually already know. And even telling them that you know and you're bothered by it is redemptive in itself. And to say, I need your help. I want you to let me know if you see that I'm headed down this path worse. I want your feedback if I start to be snippy or sharp or whatever. I want you to pray with me and I want you to pray for me about this sin problem in my life because I don't want to dishonor God and I don't want to hurt you and others. This is one example in the Bible of how if you're going to see real change in your heart and your lifestyle, you've got to be involved enough with other Christians that you can talk about the real things that are currently plaguing you and ask for help. You say, I'm just going to have God help me. He says, no, he's not going to help you just between you and him. He's going to help you also through his people. That's part of it. Another practical faith step is to let God resolve past wounds that are a big part of the context of your present anger. This is a huge subject, and all I can do is just say a few words about it, but it is so real, so true, that a lot of times our anger in the present is coming out sideways from wounds that happened to us when we were younger, especially as children, that we've never known how to deal with, never allowed or known how to have God get in there and heal that abscess so the pus is tunneling under the skin and coming out somewhere else in our lives. So the anger in the present is often a secondary emotion, even in that it's related to displaced anger from something earlier, or our anger is even coming out in a different emotion like depression or some other emotion. You say, that's pretty complicated. Yeah, only God could figure that out. And we have to go to God, especially if we realize if there's something like that going on. You say, God, I need your healing. And this is a process that involves allowing God sometimes to hold our hands as we face and maybe even for the first time truly admit whatever it was that really wounded us. A lot of men, it's just like, you know, I don't have anything like that. Well, screwing the lid tighter isn't going to fix anything. It may involve letting God teach you how to grieve. What happened to you? It may involve letting God help you hold accountable the person who really hurt you, even though everything in you says, no, it really wasn't their fault. Maybe it was their fault. And it's in that context that God can help us to extend forgiveness. You don't extend forgiveness to people who haven't sinned against you. And then to allow him to show us how he can redeem this in our lives. That's a process. It's messy. It's not simple. And you're going to need help from other brothers and sisters in your life. And yet so often this is a key part of how God frees us from a lot of our sinful anger. And then, I would recommend this book, Reclaiming Love by Ajith Fernando. I really just was looking for any excuse to promote the book. And by the way, he's going to be here this summer at Summer Institute. But there are two chapters in this little book, which is available out at the bookstore, that are excellent on this issue of sinful anger, and an excellent section on this issue of resolving, letting God heal past wounds. So I just commend that to you. And then another practical step that God often asks us to trust Him to go down is to begin to practice deliberately thanksgiving and encouragement. People who have a chronic sinful anger problem are riveted primarily on the negatives in life. And God, has a lot of, He's doing a lot of things, but one thing He calls on us to do is to begin to deliberately practice looking at the things that are blessings in our life and to give thanks to Him. The author of Hebrews says, instead of letting rotten or destructive words come out of your mouth and injure people, use your words to give thanks to God and use your words to build up other people. And this is not, you're just not going to wake up one day if you're an angry person and suddenly just feel all motivated to praise God and to encourage other people. You're going to have to say, God, help me as I start to walk down that path. And that begins to plow some new mental grooves in your mind that are more focused on what is ultimately true and positive about your life. And it will affect the power that sinful anger has over you in time. It's like if you've ever done lawn care, you don't just pluck dandelions. You also overseed your lawn with more seed. And the more seed that you sow, the more that crowds out space for weeds. That's analogous to this. Okay, I got about 7 minutes, which is about what I figured I'd have to circle all the way back to that insight that we learned in Genesis 4. I'm sure you've been grinding on it ever since I brought it up. That the other way that God calls on us to cooperate with Him in faith here is to let Him identify for us the wrong beliefs that we hold that are driving our sinful anger, and to let Him replace those wrong beliefs with what He says, especially about how He's providing for us. Let me give you 4 examples of that. And there are many, many others. Maybe we can talk about some of those. So, for example, here's a wrong belief that will drive anger. I should not be inconvenienced. How much of, like me, how much of your anger is related to the fact that I'm outraged because I've been inconvenienced? Right? I got interrupted from my leisure schedule. I had to wait longer in this line than I anticipated. I'm stuck in traffic, right? Okay, there's a legitimate frustration from all those, but some of us are way over the top. That's what road rage is, right? What's the root problem here? I was talking to a young brother about this a few years ago, and he'd just come to Christ, and he got instantly convicted about his road rage. He's like, I really don't know why I'm this way. And I finally said, well, I don't want to be too simplistic, Greg, but I think part of the problem is that you believe you're the center of the universe. And he looked at me and he's like, you're right. God connected those dots, see? And, for all of us really as fallen people, it's literally a daily choice to vacate the throne, to lay down the ridiculous belief that life should rotate around me, and to say, I've been created to rotate around you, God, and you say that that's the life that's rich, and you say that you even work through inconveniences to do good to me. That's a faith position. Here's another one. I have the right to pay people back. when they hurt me. Maybe it's just for certain things, I'll let others go. But at so much of our anger, sinful anger, is rooted in this wrong belief. Now, it's tricky because this wrong belief is connected to a right belief, which is that there should be justice. And that wrong should be redressed. That is a right belief. God says that. Again, the problem is that we are taking that right to ourselves, and we are to lay that right down at the feet of God. And we commit people over to God's justice if they do not repent. That doesn't mean that you can never call the police. It doesn't mean that you can't discipline people. But redressing wrong justly, that's God's job. That's not your job. And any time you are doing that, you are placing yourself in the power of destructive anger. Of course, there's another reason why this is a wrong belief, which is that you've done all kind of wrongs to God, and he deserves to send you to hell, but he sent his son to die for you instead, and he's forgiven you when you simply said, "Forgive me." Now you're going to turn around to someone who's done far less to you than you did to God and say, "I'm going to make you pay by the nose, through the nose." That's the essence of hypocrisy, and it pulls the plug on God's transforming power in our hearts. Doesn't separate us from the love of God, thank God. Here's another wrong belief that triggers sinful anger. It's not right that that person has what I want but don't have. Right? What do we call this? We call this envy or jealousy. You know, why don't I have the looks they do? Why wasn't I born into wealth and ease like they were? Why did I have this bad thing happen to me and it didn't happen to them, and they've done more wrong than I have? And on and on and on and on it goes, doesn't it? This is a big one for me because one of my deepest sins is comparison to other people. And it leads ultimately to resentment and other forms of sinful anger. Well, what God says here is not that people, that it's not true that people have good things that you don't have, or that it's not necessarily fully fair. God says something far more radical than that. He says, I've given you tremendous, the best kind of wealth that anyone could have, and you didn't deserve any of it. He just turns the whole thing on its head. I've given you my forgiveness, I've given you my acceptance, I've given you my Holy Spirit, I've given you eternal life, I've given you my guidance, I've given you my purpose for your life, I've given all of that and more. And it's as we begin to ponder that acts as a solvent beginning to dissolve the rancor of envy, because there's no basis for it if I'm looking at things the way they really are. And then a fourth one, and again, we could add more, is the false belief, the wrong belief that you, my spouse, God forbid, my children, my boss, my coworker, my ministry partner, you've got to somehow make me feel accepted and secure and significant. That's your job. You didn't know that was your job? A lot of us don't realize that in marriage till after we get married. We didn't realize that we signed up for that job. That it's up to me to make you feel secure. It's up for me to make you feel like you have true significance. I can't bear that weight. And neither can you, and neither can any mortal human being. When we place on other finite fallen people our idolatrous demands that they give us security, acceptance, or significance, that is the seedbed of sinful anger. It's not that the need for these things is not valid. God created you with those needs. It's that he and he alone is the one who's able to give you meet those needs. No one else can. Only God, only God through Christ, only through walking with Christ and learning to draw from him the love that he has for us to in all of these areas. And to the extent that we begin to see this and to begin to walk by faith in his love to make me secure and significant and accepted, that then is what, again, dissolves a lot of our anger and actually puts us in a place where now we're able to face each other more with a posture of, I'd like to be able to give to you. Because I've got, through God, what I need. I can be thankful when God reminds me that he loves me this way through you, but I'm not depending upon you to constantly do that. These are profound misbeliefs. And as we saw in the first biblical case of sinful anger, God's asking, why are you angry? When you find that you're chronically angry toward people or situations, it's good to ask God, what am I demanding from people or from life or from you? Instead of trusting what you have already provided for me. Help me to understand this area. Help me to see the false belief. Help me to learn what you've already provided for me and how these dots connect. And he will teach us that. It says the Holy Spirit has been given to us to teach us these things. Yeah. So there's my heavy, non-winsome survey of what the Bible teaches about sinful anger. Next week, another stupid question, apparently. God asking someone, what is your name? God asks Jacob that at the pivot point of his whole life with God. And so that'll be interesting to study that, Genesis 32.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.